Almighty God, by whose spoken word, all things came into being. Send your spirit into our midst this night through our worship of you, that we might be inspired to claim Jesus Christ as the source for our healing through the power of his love. And in his name I pray. Amen. So good evening. I'm going to make a little confession here. It's not big news confession, just a little confession. I've always been a bit creeped out by ventriloquists. More specifically, ventriloquist dummies. I'm not alone. There was an article a few years ago by a writer named Patrick Cooper, and he wrote, in nearly every movie concerning ventriloquist, they are portrayed as schizophrenic, nefarious creeps with serious social problems. And you know, he's right. Some of you remember an episode of Rod Serling's The Twilight Zone with actor Cliff Robertson. It was called The Dummy. And Alfred Hitchcock spooked his television audiences with a tale called The Glass Eye. And then there's the Citizen Kane of ventriloquist movies, Magic, which was directed by Richard Attenborough and starred Anthony Hopkins. And in every case, the dummy and the keeper were up to no good. I was really expecting a real pushback from the ventriloquist in the Paris this morning, but nobody met me at the door, fortunately. Now, the art itself goes back to necromancers. They were charlatans that had the gift of ventriloquism, and they would pretend to act as speakers for the dead, for grieving family members who could pay up front. But eventually, of course, it became a form of entertainment, but no less creepy to me. I think one of the reasons it gives me the chills is that it hits a little too close to home. You're free to disagree, but I think most of us at one time or another, perhaps some of you this evening, have our own version of the ventriloquist dummy. It's that person we place up on our knee, not to entertain others, but the person that we show the world in a hapless attempt to hide who we really are from others, from ourselves, from God. Why do we do that? Isn't there a part of us that believes, you know, if I really lifted the veil, if you really knew who I was, I'll not get what every person living on planet Earth really wants deep down, and that is to be loved. Of course, whenever we live our lives with a kind of split personality, that's often when the trouble begins. In the musical based on Robert Louis Stevenson's 1886 novella about Jekyll and Hyde, there's a refrain that runs throughout the play sung by various cast members. It goes like this. There's a face that we wear in the cold light of day. It's society's mask. It's society's way. And the truth is that it's all a facade. My guess is that most of us can identify with those lyrics. You know the larger story Stevenson put together about a man in search of a serum that might enable humanity to squelch the bad in favor of the good, the kind of internal pendulum swing with which we all live. But our faith teaches us that a life lived for God is inspired, is invoked to live without that split personality. But it also acknowledges that we will always, always on some level, this side of the kingdom of heaven, struggle with a kind of trifecta of challenges between who we're called to be and when we live into that and when we fail to do that. My mentor, the late John Stott, reflected on this in one of his earliest books entitled Basic Christianity. Stott wrote, "Who am I? What is myself? The answer is that I am a Jekyll and Hyde. I'm a mixed up kid having both dignity because I was created and have been recreated in the image of God and depravity because I still have a fallen and rebellious nature." And then he writes, "I am both noble and ignoble. I am beautiful and ugly, good and bad, upright and twisted, image and child of God, and yet sometimes yielding obsequious homage to the devil from whose clutches Christ has rescued me. My true self is what I am by creation, which Christ came to redeem. My false self is what I am by the fall, which Christ came to destroy." Well, what might be the cure for this struggle I'm guessing at least some of us here tonight face. I think Paul answers some of that for us in the lesson from Romans that Ira just read for us a few moments ago. Romans has been called, Paul's epistle to the Romans has been called by some the Magna Carta of our faith. It reminds us of some of our unalienable rights, those that are granted God's children through His grace, born of His love for us. And in this evening's passage, we hit one of the climax moments in Paul's description of how this grace and love work together. In a sense, Paul hands us a compass, providing a solution to putting to rest our divided natures. He writes, you heard this a moment ago, if God is for us, who's against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let that sink in for a moment. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that there is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. We like to hear that. I'm not sure we always really believe it. And so we whip out that dummy and we let it do the talking. And we pretend and we play act and we try to fill the void of feeling unloved with other things. C.S. Lewis put it well. He wrote, if we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels for those of us who follow Christ, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased, he writes. But Lewis would go on to affirm Paul's prescription for our foolishness, writing, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself because it is not there. There's no such thing as happiness and peace apart from God. What does that mean for us? I want to borrow a little bit tonight from our friends in AA, our AA friends. And they talk about, of course, they have their steps as you make your way toward finding full recovery. But the first few steps are really powerful, and they really do speak to our own journey in all this. They suggest, of course, the first step of walking away from the person you are not created to be is to come to terms with the person that you really are, a person maybe in need, a person who needs a mending of the heart, a broken person, a hiding person, an abused person. An addicted person, an angry person, a sinful person. There's no shame in admitting the truth. And in fact, admitting the truth is really the only way to heal the shame. So to really understand that we're loved, we have to let go of all those things that do not feed that love. All of my fruitless attempts to feed my deepest need with nothing more than the cotton candy of life that leaves nothing but the whisper of sweetness, but no deep satisfaction. And we've tried every single thing created to find lasting happiness, and we're still found wanting. Admitting the truth is the first step toward finding what you and I really need. And then we move to another step, which is realizing there is no power within myself to relieve me of what is unmanageable in my life. I have to admit there's a power greater than me and my foolishness required to bring me what I most urgently need, a saving power. And that's a third step our AA friends tell us about is to surrender, to literally turn my will and my life over to the care of God. Let me say that again. Turn my life and my will over to the care of God. And how does God care for us? By loving us. God cares for us by loving us. Emerson once penned, "The happiest man is the one who learns from nature the lesson of worship." In other words, in the same way you might see a flower turn its face from the ground up toward the sun to receive its nourishment, when you and I turn our faces, our minds, our eyes, our hearts from the things of this world that can only temporarily satisfy to the one who can meet those deepest needs, that is where we find our true peace. I have a good friend who likes to say happiness is not a destination one tries to reach by taking control of life's wheel, only to become trapped in endlessly following our free will. But instead, happiness is a choice whereby we turn our will and lives over to God. It might be helpful to remember that Paul was writing that Roman church. He was writing people for whom the Christian faith was really an entirely new religion. Salvation, peace with God was not based upon what humans did, but what God did for humans. It was not harsh judgment, he taught, that leads us to repentance, like the sheriff heading toward us with the arrest warrant. It was grace that leads us to repentance. The love of God, like a father waiting with open arms for his prodigal child. Unbounded by the limitations and imaginations of the human mind and heart, God's welcoming love guides us to give him our unmanageable, divided, sinful, creepy, Jekyll and Hyde ventriloquist dummies to him. Us saying, "Here you go, God, it's all yours because only you can make it right." And this is the precise meaning and purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. He sought in that place on Golgotha to take all the unmanageable sin of the world, not to just repair, but to resurrect us as those reborn by his grace and love. The mending of the human heart comes when the true, honest heart is given to him. Nothing can separate us from God's love, but we can lock his love out of our heart if we close it off to him. The mending of the heart begins when we open the true heart to him. Victor Hugo wisely wrote, "The supreme happiness of life is the conviction of being loved for yourself," or more correctly, he wrote, "of being loved in spite of yourself." Every now and then, even we priest types need to hear that. I'm going to keep running back to the, if you'll allow me, the well of sabbatical travel for a while for sermon illustrations. I picked up a few over there. So Laura and I spent several rather exhausting days seeing some amazing secular and religious sites throughout Istanbul. But the moment of real impact for me was visiting the small, a bit off the beaten path Church of the Holy Savior in Koric, just outside the city's Great Wall. It's one of the finest examples of Byzantine churches. It's filled with frescoes and mosaics telling the stories of the saints and the apostles and the Holy Family and, of course, the life of Jesus. Now, there's an image of one of those mosaics in your bulletin. It's on page 45. It's on the page that says sermon notes. I know many of you already had your bulletins open because you were meticulously taking sermon notes. But now you can turn to page 4. I'm always wary to get you to open your bulletin because you might get lost somewhere in there. But just stick with me on the top of page 45. I took several photos of this image. This is not a very good one. I encourage you to go home and Google it so you can see a color version. But in this particular mosaic, it shows Jesus within Mary waiting to be born, but already at this point he's seen to have the incarnation of God's love. You can see the image of God on his face in his personality, momentarily contained within Mary and yet just waiting to be released from Mary's tomb. And there's actually an inscription in Greek. You can see some of the letters on either side there. And the inscription reads, "The dwelling place of the uncontainable." Reminding the onlooker that absolutely nothing can contain or inhibit or hold back the love of God. And I confess to you that at that moment I was reminded of the power behind Paul's words that we're wrestling with this evening. And I was brought to tears as I thought of Jesus' love for me, not just for who I am, but in spite of who I am. All my imperfections and grievous sins, known and unknown, things done and left undone, all those places so unmanageable in my life that at day's end, at life's end, the only hope for their undoing is to turn them all over to God, who, lo and behold, absorbs them in his uncontainable love. Happiness is not a destination. It's a choice. To turn your life over to God and Christ. Like Paul, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tonight, maybe for some of you, it's time to put the dummy away. That image that you hold up, that facade that you hold up to the world. And my guess is you know right away what it is. Something you're holding on to. That grudge against that kid in eighth grade that you haven't let go of yet. Or the former spouse you divorced years ago you're still mad at. Something some parent said to you, or some teacher, or some habit you can't let go of, whatever it is that's getting in the way of God mending your heart, because his love is uncontainable. It can absorb whatever that is. Perhaps it's time to put that dummy away and come to God, just as you are, in spite of who you are. And for some, that means taking a first step into the arms of your Savior. First time, really who you are. And for others, it means just taking one step more, a little deeper. Either way, that is where you find your bliss. By turning loose of the fake things, taking hold of the real one, his love, pure, unboundless, uncontained for you. Nothing can separate you from that love. Nothing can separate you from that love. You know, that's why we call our gospel the good news. Amen.